Well, hey there, church. Please go ahead and turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, and if you need to look at the table of contents to see where exactly that may be, feel free to do so. In fact, I invite you to do so if you've been following along in our series. Then Nahum is just two books to the right from Jonah. Two books to the right from Jonah. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, if you would raise your hand, our ushers would love to bring you one so that you can follow along with us as we continue to worship the Lord here in His Word. Nahum chapter 1. We're in our current series through the books of Jonah and Nahum, which pair really well together, and we're calling it Grace Displayed, Justice Delayed. Grace Displayed, Justice Delayed. And today, as you're going to see, we're going to pivot a bit in this series. We're going to pivot. As we'll see, God's tone has changed toward Nineveh since Jonah. And there's good reasons why, and we're going to see those good reasons here in just a few moments. But first, if you would, imagine with me that you are 5 years old. 5 years old. You're walking in the park with your dad, hand in hand. He's gentle. He's patient. He's laughing with you tenderly. Everything is great. But then suddenly, you both look up and you see a vicious dog running directly toward you, snarling with its teeth bared, and it wants to eat you alive. And in that moment, a split second, a switch flips inside your dad. His eyes narrow, adrenaline surges, and he steps between the threat and you with this angry, protective ferocity, ready to tear the threat apart to keep you safe. Now, if a stranger walked by in that moment, at that very moment, and only saw your dad's face, they might think, wow, what a terrifying, angry, violent person. But they would be misreading his character, wouldn't they? He isn't acting out of a malice-filled heart. He's acting out of a loved-filled heart. Maybe we can say it this way. He is fierce to the threat, but he's fierce for you. And so it is with God. And this is what we see going on in Nahum chapter 1. The repentance, the wonderful, miraculous repentance that we saw in the book of Jonah of the Ninevites, unfortunately was not multi-generational. It was only a one-generation repentance. And the current generation at the time of Nahum writing this oracle under the inspiration of God was exceedingly wicked, like their predecessors, like the generations before them, murdering and harassing God's people. And their evil has provoked the Lord to take divine vengeance, ready to tear apart the threat for the sake of justice and the safety of his people. So here's the main idea that we're working with and going to explore here in chapter 1 this morning. It's this: God is fierce to his enemies, fierce for his people. God is fierce to his enemies, fierce for his own. So as we go through this, we're going to look at three ways this morning that God is fierce from chapter 1, okay? Three ways that God is fierce, and we're going to see that this passage is more about God and his character than it is about the evil Assyrians. And in fact, God's nature is what motivates his fierceness. Three ways God is fierce here from chapter 1 this morning. He is fierce to his enemies, fierce for his own. Let's dive in here to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, we're going to see all of this play out before us this morning. Nahum chapter 1, if you would please, let's begin here in verse 1. This is God's word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Like, God comes right out of the gate, full force, doesn't he, here? He's not mincing words here about who he is. So we must take great care with these verses because many people have misunderstood this and even have used passages like this to argue that the God we believe and follow is a terrible deity who is no better than any of the other gods that other people worship or have worshiped. Some say that God has a split personality disorder, for example. In the Old Testament, God is, they say, depicting of this wrathful, vengeful, and violent God. But then he changes his tune when you get to the New Testament, and he becomes a God full of grace and peace. And so the argument is that God is has a split personality disorder, and you're not going to know which God to get each time you go to him. Others say he's sadly, a divine sadist, that he gets pleasure from inflicting pain on people. Some say he's a genocidal megalomaniac, that he's a fragile tyrant who wipes out entire ethnic groups just to stroke his ego. Some even level a contradictory accusation. With the question like this: if God is good, why does he allow evil to continue? Now, to be sure, that is an excellent question. And we as followers of Christ need to be prepared to answer that. It has to do with this realm of theology called the problem of evil. If God is good, then why does he allow there to be evil? So it's a great question. But then when we go to God's word and we take people who ask that question to God's word, and we show them that God does step in to stop evil, as we're going to see him doing here in Nahum, then the question changes. It changes to this: then why is God so violent and angry? In that argument, God can't win. He can't win. And of course, we must reject all these false ideas about God, because the Bible reveals a completely different nature. And if you're here this morning and you wrestle with some of these aspects of God, I'm glad you're here. This is a great place for you to be, because Nahum presses into us, and it's God's words directly through the lips of Nahum, to first to Nineveh, then to God's people, and now us. So this is a great place for us to be here, wrestling out some of what others think about God. So we have to look closely at the Lord's character here in chapter 1, okay? And the first thing that we see here is that God says about himself is that he is jealous. He's jealous. Now, divine jealousy is not the same as human jealousy. We get, as humans, we get jealous because we selfishly want something and believe that we deserve what somebody else has more than them. But that's not the case with divine jealousy. God's jealousy is his zealous protection of his glory and holiness. His zealous protection of his holiness and his covenant love for his people. That's divine jealousy. It's his zealous protection of his holiness and his covenant love for his people. And it's out of that jealousy, then, that the Lord takes vengeance on evil. And he's furious at it. But notice something. Notice that he is slow to get there. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Boy, I gotta tell you, I'm thankful that he is slow to anger, that he exercises divine patience. But make no mistake, even though wickedness provokes him to anger and he is slow to anger, eventually he takes just action against evil. And it says here in verse 3, in the middle of verse 3, that the Lord will by no means clear the wicked. Justice, friends, must be served. Now we come to the first way that God is fierce here this morning, and it's this. He fiercely crushes evil. He fiercely crushes evil. Let's pick up here in the middle of verse 3, toward the end of verse 3. It says, God's way, his way, is in whirlwind and storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So this is a prophetic poetry, okay? And so what God is doing here is he's using vivid imagery to help us understand his fierceness toward evil. He comes to crush evil like a stormy tornado. He rebukes the sea and the rivers, and they dry up before him. The locations here of Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were regions in the Middle East known for their rich, fertile grounds. And at his command, it all dries up. It withers. Becomes no longer fertile, but infertile. The mountains, the very mountains themselves quake. The hills melt away in fear, and the whole entire earth is laid waste before him, it says. In other words, when the God of creation comes to crush evil, all of creation trembles before him. So thankfully, God is patient, slow to anger, relenting from disaster, as we saw God do in Jonah when Nineveh repented. But evil, and all evil, has an expiration date, my friends. And for the Assyrians, their evil was about to be fiercely crushed by God. Some years ago, there was a young married woman with young kids, and happily married, a young family. Her husband, sadly, died unexpectedly. And as she and her family processed that grief, she wrote and published a children's book on grief just to help her kids understand what to do with grief and for other children to deal with and how they could deal with the sudden loss of a loved one. Super sweet, right? Just one very big problem. She murdered her husband. Come to find out, she poisoned him with fentanyl and nearly got away with it. But a jury eventually, after her arrest, a jury of her peers convicted her of first-degree murder. And that happened earlier this year in the state of Utah. And while my family and I were out in Utah a few weeks back, while we were there, the judge handed down his sentence. So it was big news across the state of Utah, and he gave her life in prison without the possibility of parole. Now, what if instead, though, the judge had said, "Ma'am, I know what you did was wrong, but this courtroom is full of love. So I'm going to give you a pass and let you off with a warning not to kill anyone else." Can you imagine the outrage? Can you imagine that? I mean, here's a lady married to a husband, has this fake, completely fake life. On the outside, everything is great. She murders her husband, leaving her kids fatherless, and then tries to get away with it by profiting off of it. Pretty heinous, right? Can you imagine the outrage if the judge had said, "Never mind, here you go, stop it"? There's something inside all of us, friends, that just screams for evil to meet justice. And our instinct toward justice is not primitive, it's moral, placed there inside of us by the absolute moral God. It's hardwired into our DNA. And see, God's not the villain. God's not the villain. He's a warrior king and righteous judge who fiercely crushes evil. And no one and nothing can withstand his holy fury. Now this point also dovetails well to our next point. The next way that we see that God is fierce is that he is fiercely good. He is fiercely good. Look with me here in verse 7, if you would, please. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, at first glance, it might seem like a contradiction that God is jealous and vengeful while also being good here. But again, we must remember that God's character is not flawed, nor are his attributes conflicting or divided. They go together. Let me show you by example here. Back in verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger, and at the middle part of that it says, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You see, being slow to anger, that's God's goodness extended as patience, divine forbearance. And will by no means clear the guilty. Well, that's God's goodness expressed as integrity and justice. A God who cleared the guilty would not be more loving. He would be unjust. And he is fully just, the great avenger, and fully good. Crushing evil with divine justice is a good thing, church. God's fierce wrath is not the opposite of his goodness. Hear me, it's the proof of it. God's fierce wrath is not the opposite of his goodness. It's the proof of it. If God is good, then it is good for him to punish evil. Anger at evil is the right moral response to injustice. And so the goodness of God here in verse 7, it points to these early verses about God and his anger at and vengeance on evil. But that's not all. That's not all. God is also good here, it says in verse 7, because he is a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. The phrase here, he knows, toward the end of verse 7, it often has a relational aspect to it. And when it's used in the context of God's covenant with his people, it can also have the idea of protection. So God is good. He's a stronghold. He protects and cares for those who take refuge in him. He's a stronghold, a fortress, if you will. And this leads us to the third way that God is fierce this morning, and it's this. He fiercely protects his own. He fiercely protects his own. Let's look at this here in detail in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he, God, will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. For you came, one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. I think in Nahum chapter 1 here, verse 7 is both the literary and theological centerpiece of this whole chapter. Because in part, notice here how beginning again in verse 8 here, God goes back to talking about crushing his evil enemies. But this time, did you catch it? This time he gets specific. Instead of God's enemies in general, now he uses the personal pronoun of you, which in the context of this oracle, we know must be Nineveh, because that's the audience that it was written to. So God is going to crush the Assyrians in part because of their cruelty toward God's people. For example, 2 Kings chapters 17 and 18. If you haven't read those lately, like I hadn't before I started studying this, I recommend this week go back and reread it. It provides some really helpful historical context for us. I'm going to summarize some of that now because I think this helps illustrate what God is doing here and why he's saying what he's saying to the Assyrians. So the Assyrians swept in, one of the most powerful nations at that time, swept in from the north, and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says there in 2 Kings 17 that God allowed them to do this as a partial judgment against Israel. Because as we've talked about before, northern Israel was wicked, exceedingly wicked. They didn't follow their God like they were commanded to do. And so after centuries of this, God used this evil, wicked nation of Assyria to come in and partially conquer them in partial judgment for their unrepented wickedness. But then the Assyrians continued to push south. And that's when they hit the border of the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. And they began to ransack and conquer several cities there in Judah, and they charged a massive tax upon them, essentially making Judah their indentured servants. Then King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he sent someone that the text calls the Rabshakeh, like an emissary. And he sends them over to oppress Judah even further. He mocks them. He mocks the Lord. He says their God is powerless to do anything before the all-powerful king of Assyria. He tells them not to trust their king Hezekiah when he tells the people to trust the Lord. Interestingly, at this moment of Judah's reign, or kingdom, King Hezekiah was a follower of Yahweh. He was a godly king, and all of this bad was pressing in on him. And so what he was doing is he was saying, hey, trust in our Lord. He is awesome. He's amazing. And so the Rabshakeh comes up onto the scene, and he was like, don't listen to him. He is deceiving you. The Lord is no better than the gods of the other nations who have fallen to the king of Assyria. And so this oracle here, in light of all of that, about Nineveh's destruction, would have also encouraged Judah. Nahum was written to Nineveh, but for God's people. And no plot, it says here, no plot against the Lord will stand. He will make a complete end. God is fierce to his enemies and fierce for his own. He fiercely protects his own. Let's continue here as we pick up in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Verses 12 through 13, God now addresses his people. You have to pay attention to the context of the yous and who he's talking about there. In this context, he's addressing his own people, and he tells them that even though he has sovereignly afflicted them because they also struggled with wickedness, he will utterly break the Assyrian yoke from them completely, setting them free. Now, the yoke was an ancient bar that was placed around the necks of animals and people to force them to work. It was a sign of slavery and oppression. Interestingly enough, too, historians have found written down kind of like a journal, if you will, by King Sennacherib. And in it, here's what he says, and I quote, "I laid waste the large district of Judah and put the straps of my yoke upon Hezekiah, its king." Knowing that then, and understanding what God is saying here, God is telling them, that telling Judah that he will break that yoke. Oh, how encouraging that must have been to Judah, to God's people. And then here in verse 14, that God goes back to addressing Nineveh. And according to Assyrian mythology, the gods looked over the grave of the king when he died. The gods were supposed to, in their mythology, were supposed to protect the king for eternity. And so the Lord is saying here in verse 14 that he will cut off or destroy their false gods, the ones, the exact ones who are supposed to protect the dead king. And then the Lord says he will then desecrate the king's grave. Now look how it finishes here in verse 15. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you." He is utterly cut off. God finishes here by addressing Judah again. And he says, a messenger is coming over the mountain with good news. He's bringing peace. And in the immediate context of what we've just been reading here, it's news of the complete destruction of Nineveh, which, by the way, happens in 612 BC, some 20 to 30 years after the writing of this oracle. The Babylonians conquer them, and never again do the Assyrians pass through Judah again. God made a complete end of them because of their wickedness. And so what God is saying here, it's coming. It's coming. So keep worshiping the Lord. Keep your feasts and honor your vows before me. In other words, he's saying, worship and obey me. Trust in me. I am your stronghold. Take refuge in me. My words will come to pass. And they did. Friends, God is fierce to his enemies, fierce for his own. He fiercely crushes evil. He's fiercely good, and he fiercely protects his own. He is jealous. He is zealous for his holiness, and he avenges. He does not clear the guilty. He does not give them a pass. He is good. Now, church, do you know where we see God's goodness most fiercely? The cross. The cross of Christ. You see, we were once God's enemies, Scripture says, hostile toward him, deserving of his fierce wrath on our evil. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even while we were still rebellious wretches, made us alive together in Jesus Christ. By grace, we have been saved through what, friends? Through faith. His fierceness against sin fell on his own son so that his fierce protection could cover his family forever. That's not a God choosing between two attributes. That's a God who is both at once. God's fierce wrath on evil was satisfied on the cross for those of us who believe. And now, he fiercely protects us as his family. So question, church, question, a very important question. Are you his enemy or his own? Are you his enemy or his own. John chapter 3 says that for those who have not believed on the name of Jesus Christ, God's wrath remains on them. It does not say God's wrath will one day be on them. It says that his wrath is already on them, and there is a final judgment coming. But for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied. Justice has been paid out. That's one of the reasons we see God's fierceness, fiercely goodness, most intensely at the cross of Christ. And now God's predominant disposition toward those of us who have placed our faith in Christ is one of delight as his children. Who sees threats and puts himself between us and the threat with a ferocity. He's fierce to his enemies, but he's fierce for his own. Friends, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, can I urge you to do so? It's important. So here's two responses. Here's two responses. First response, shelter in the mountain fortress. Shelter in the mountain fortress. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold, it says, in the day of trouble. The word for stronghold here in this verse has the sense of this idea of a mountain fortress. God is our impenetrable mountain fortress. He protects those who take refuge in him. And in the Old Testament, Israel would physically do this often in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem represented the manifest presence of God, because that's where the temple of God was. A massive wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem, and they would often seek shelter there in that fortress. But that's all gone now. We live on this side of the cross of Christ. So how do we shelter in the mountain fortress today? Should we go purchase land as a church? We'd be hard-pressed to find a mountain in Indiana. But should we go and do that? No. We do so spiritually. Yes, God does physically protect us at times, but he makes no promises to do so every time. But every time we do so spiritually, he does. Now remember, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit at work in us by faith right now, by faith in Christ. And so we shelter in the fortress when we don't do anything to quench the Spirit through sin. See what I'm saying? We take refuge in the Lord each time we turn to him in prayer. Oh God, I need you. I'm desperate for you. My sins, my remaining sins will gobble me up. Oh, God, have mercy on me. My enemies are many. The enemy is angry. He's vicious. He's ferocious because he knows he's lost the war. And the battle, though, still rages. We take shelter in the mountain fortress, in God, whenever we go to him in prayer. We also find safety in him when we turn to him in his word. And he's our stronghold even when we prioritize gathering on Sundays as the church. Strength in numbers. Even if we physically die, friends, our souls are with Jesus in the stronghold of his arms until he returns and reunites our bodies with our souls, and will remain with him forever and ever and ever. Amen. We don't shelter in fear. We shelter in faithful hope. So, shelter in the mountain fortress. And lastly here, wear gospel shoes. Wear gospel shoes. Let me ask for your attention again in verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Someone here in this verse is depicted as bringing good news that God had fiercely crushed the Assyrians. But this also alludes to something else. When Jesus Christ arrived and began his earthly ministry, he started with proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Repent and believe in the gospel. In a roundabout way, Jonah brought good news. Then Jesus brought good news. And oh, by the way, he gave this message and this mission to us as the church. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, how then will people call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See the connection? And I'll just also add, too, that while Apostle Paul later in Ephesians chapter 6 was telling us to put on the full armor of God, what did he say about shoes? He says that we should wear the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Wear gospel shoes, friends. God fiercely brought good news of peace to Judah. He fiercely brought good news of peace to us through Jesus Christ. And now he wants us to take the same good news of peace in Jesus to one another and the world.